The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
I'm going to begin this morning's message with a question that was posed to me by a close friend of mine a couple of weeks ago. We were together at a musical event, and knowing that I'm a preacher, he had heard a question posed to him, and the answer was something that he didn't think that it was, and so he wanted to get my opinion about this, and we've yet to finish the conversation. But his question to me was, who is the ruler of the earth? Who is the ruler of the earth? And I believe that most everybody in here, when that question is posed, you'll come to the right conclusion as a simple knee-jerk reaction. And you would be correct in that, as we just saying that hymn, "This is my Father's world." The final verse in that hymn speaks to the fact that even concerning the wrong that are oh so strong, God is their ruler yet. And so if you answered that God is the ruler of this world, you would answer in the affirmative. That would be the correct answer to that question. Who is the ruler of the earth? Well, the reason that my friend had this on his mind was someone had presented the option to him, the opinion to him, that Satan, the wicked one, was actually the ruler of this earth. And the reason why is because in Scripture, and we will look at, Lord willing, if we have time today, some of these passages from the Word of God, Satan is referred to as the god of this world from 2 Corinthians. He's referred to as the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians. And we read in John's Gospel that the Lord's kingdom is not of this world. And taking an unusual interpretation of that passage, this man's friend, when presenting that thought to him, had come to the conclusion that actually the wicked one is the ruler of this earth. And so today what we want to do is present to you the biblical message concerning who is the authority here in the world. And so our message is entitled, Authorities and Dominions in the Earth. The first place that we want to turn is the book of Genesis chapter 1 as we consider the first type of authority, one that is an overshadowing authority over all other forms of authority in the world, and that is God Almighty. The short answer to the question, who is the ruler of the earth, is God. God is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as we'll see in a moment. He is the ruler, the first authority, the final authority, the ultimate authority in the earth. The Bible presents God as a triune Godhead. The 1611 word, the word in the King James Bible that is used to describe God in his completeness, is the word Godhead. In the centuries following the founding of the Lord's church in the world, theologians began using the word Trinity to describe God because God, according to the Bible, is a tri-unity. That is, he is three in one. And so sound theologians throughout the church age have been Trinitarians. I actually preach from a Trinitarian Bible Society, King James Bible. They're perhaps the most scholarly institution under the sun for the defense of the original received text, the manuscript that the church had used throughout the ages as opposed to the critical text, and therefore the King James Bible. I would encourage you to make use of their resources as it pertains to the Word of God. But I use a Trinitarian Bible Society, and sound theologians through the ages have been Trinitarian. And what that means is that God in glory exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God has existed in this way as God as immutable. He does not change as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is a prerequisite to be a member of our church, to believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You can't make it very far in the Word of God without seeing the three-in-one Godhead. We read in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was void and without form. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God did move upon the face of the waters. And God said, that is God the Word, God said, let there be light, and there was light. You have Father, Word, Son, and Holy Spirit in the first few verses of the book of Genesis. 1 John 5:7 says, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. That is perhaps the most attacked verse in all of the Word of God. It doesn't find itself in some of the minority critical Greek manuscripts. It is in the received text. It is in the majority text. It is in the text that the church has used throughout all ages, and it's in the translations of the Bible that the church used throughout all ages, but it does not appear in the modern versions of the Bible in the English language because they fall back on the what are known as the critical text rather than the text that the church used throughout all ages. By the way, the critical text, if you take just the two main manuscripts, the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, they disagree with each other in over 3,000 places alone in the four Gospels. And those are the manuscripts that men use to make the NIV and other such Bible verses. That's why we don't use those versions of the Bible today. But that 1 John 5:7 is one of the most attacked verses in all of the Bible because it doesn't appear in those critical texts. And so it's not in many of the modern versions that people use today. But that verse teaches a Trinitarian God. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost. These three are one. We find these three depicted at the baptism of Jesus. As Jesus was baptized, who is being baptized? The Son of God. A voice from heaven sounded saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Who uttered those words? God the Father. And then the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in the form of a dove. You have present at the baptism of Christ, God the Father speaking, "This is my Son." You have God the Spirit descending on Christ in the form of a dove, and you have God the Son embodied in, incarnate as Christ Jesus, Jesus the Messiah, the Son of Mary. You have Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The Bible presents a Trinity, a triune God, the Godhead, the three in one. One final example of that, in the book of Matthew chapter 28, as Jesus gives his apostles the commission to go and to preach and to baptize, to teach all nations, he tells them to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. In the name of God, as the book of Acts depicts it, they were baptized in the name of God. That's a condensed form of, or a summarized version of, what we are baptized unto in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now, interestingly enough, we're baptized in the name of the triune God, but baptism being an outward expression of the inward change in salvation that a man experiences, we are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. If you look at eternal salvation, we find that each of the three persons of the Godhead had an individual role in your salvation. For example, you were chosen by God the Father before the foundation of the world. And so we were baptized in the name of the Father. You were redeemed by the Son of God through the shedding of His blood upon the cross of Calvary. And so you are baptized in the name of the Son. And then you were regenerated, born again, quickened, translated, spiritually resurrected when you were dead in trespasses and in sins by the Holy Spirit. And so you were baptized in the name of the Father who chose, the Son who redeemed, and the Holy Spirit that regenerated or that quickened. Scripture presents a three-in-one Godhead. Now, it's important to understand that there are not three gods, and that each of these individual persons in the Godhead that make up one God are not the same person. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. There is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and these three persons make up one God. There is but one God. So how can that be? If I could explain that to you in accurate, realistic, biblical, non-heretical terms, then I would be the most famous preacher who has ever existed, because it is impossible to communicate. As the heavens are above the earth, so are His ways above our ways. We have a God that we cannot fully understand. In fact, that is an understatement. We have a God that we cannot hardly begin to understand here in this life. And yet we know that when we are glorified and resurrected, we shall know even as we are known. We'll have complete, perfect, full knowledge of Him in heaven, even in His direct presence, and yet we cannot understand or fully comprehend Him here in this world. And this concept of a Trinitarian God is alluded to all the way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 1. The word, in the beginning, God, the word there for God is actually Elohim, which is a plural term. And when God created man in the beginning of time, did He say, "Let me make man in my own image"? He said, "Let us make man in our own image." God is described when He speaks to Himself in plural terms, and yet when we describe Him, we describe one God. Outside of the concept of a Trinitarian three-in-one God, that's not even consistent grammar, and it makes no sense. It sounds like doublespeak or nonsense, but we have a three-in-one God, and that's why He describes Himself, and we describe Him in such terms. The Bible uses the singular pronoun thee and thou to describe God because God is one. Understand that these languages were written in singular and plural. And in the contemporary English language, we don't have that. We just say you, you, you when we use pronouns, and you to us can be singular or plural. But in 1611, the word thee and thou and ye and you were singular or plural, indicating to us that God in the Bible is a singular entity, and yet He describes Himself, and when He speaks to Himself, He uses the word us and our and Elohim, a plural term. None of that's on the outline for today, by the way. God is the supreme authority in all of the universe. He is a triune Godhead. Now, as we consider God as the ruler, the ultimate ruler, we're going to look at other authorities today, Lord willing, time permitting. The first thing we want to present to you is that God is the creator. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. God is the creator of the universe. And so God being the creator of the universe, God is the owner of the universe. But I want you to understand that the Word of God doesn't stop there. Now, up until that point, many people in the world would be happy and pleased with the concept of a deity. There are open theists and deists and pagans and heathen and all sorts of other people who would be totally fine with the concept of a creator. But when you come to the next two attributes of God that I share with you, responsibilities of God that I share with you from early in the book of Genesis, we'll find where it cuts away the dross, as it were, or the chaff, and you begin eliminating certain individuals in the world who could believe in a generic deity or would permit themselves to believe in a generic deity, but will not go to the next step. Many people in the world are okay with a creator, but when you come to this next attribute of God, people begin to fall by the wayside. God is creator, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But because God is creator and because God is also the owner of this world and the owner of this universe, God is also the lawgiver. Because God made the world and because God owns the world, because every bit of matter in this world was created by God speaking it into existence from nothing, He didn't even take the raw material that was already here and create what we see, but He literally created everything from nothing. Because He owns it, then God is the sole authority, the lawgiver in the universe. God is not only creator, God is also lawgiver. And each of these titles is the working out of a fundamental character attribute in the nature of God Himself. He's a lawgiver. God is a God of judgment and justice. Those words, judgment and justice, that are often used to describe God and His acts, are words that find their context in a courtroom. Justice and judgment. Those are legal terms. God is a God of judgment and justice. And so God is the lawgiver. Genesis 2:16, give you this. When God made man, God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it, a perfect man, an upright man. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, there are two things about law that you can understand here. First of all, God is the lawgiver, but at the same time, a law is absolutely worth nothing if there isn't a penalty for the breaking of that law. For example, there are signs up and down the interstate that say 70. Big letters. 70. I have a friend who in high school had a Z28 Camaro, and he doubled the speed limit on I-459 one night. I was not in the car with him. I would have been dying of panic and anxiety. That speed limit is there because the government doesn't want you to exceed that mile an hour. But if there was no sort of a ticket that could befall you for breaking that law, would you be the least bit concerned driving down the road seeing that 70 mile an hour sign when you pass a state trooper? I'd wave. If there were no judgments for the breaking of the law when I pass a state trooper, I'd go, hey, you're breaking the law. Can't do anything about it. Nobody's on the road. Let's see how fast the Corvette will get up to. I wouldn't mind it a bit in the world. But because the state has authority to judge me, when I see that state trooper, it's a nosedive. And I hit the brakes and try to slow down and get behind people if I was speeding, so it confuses him and he didn't get the radar pointed right at me. Do I need to be quiet? Okay. But a law without any sort of judgment to enforce the law is meaningless and useless. So when God gives a law, he gives the penalty for the violation of that law in the very next sentence. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God gives a law and a penalty for the violation of that law. And in the penalty of that law and in the carrying out of justice, and here we take it a step further, if you have a law and a penalty for breaking the law, but the judge doesn't enforce the penalty for that law, is the penalty for that law and that law any good whatsoever? It's not good at all. If a judge knows the law, and the law is there, and the penalty for that law is clearly spelled out in the law of the land, for example, but the judge does not enforce the law, that law is worth absolutely nothing. It is good for nothing. And so God can't just be creator or lawgiver. He has also to be judge. And so we come to the next revealed responsibility and role of God that he depicts in and of himself in the book of Genesis. When man violates the law of God and eats, God comes to the man in the garden in the cool of the day, and he asks him, "Where art thou?" Now, when Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, his eyes were open, and he hid himself from the presence of God. Adam is hiding. God says, "Adam, where are you?" "Well, I'm hiding." "Well, why are you hiding, Adam?" "Well, because I'm naked." "Well, who told you that you were naked, Adam? Did you eat of the tree?" Now, do you think God didn't know? Well, God knew exactly what had happened. But it's like me when I catch my children doing something they're not supposed to be doing. I know they did it. They know they did it. But I'm going to ask them if they did it. So they have to look me in the face and say, "Yes, sir, I did that." God comes to Adam. "Did you eat of this tree?" And of course, Adam says, "The woman that thou gavest me, she made me eat." Don't blame it on your wife. I guess her cooking was to die for. Anyway, God said to the woman, "What is this thou hast done?" The woman said, "The serpent beguiled me and I did eat." And that is true. According to Paul in the Corinthian letter, Eve was beguiled. Now, Adam had no excuse, but Eve was beguiled. The Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed." What is that? That is a judgment. God is the judge. Speaks about the fact that upon his belly he should go and eat dust all the days of his life, put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. This is the earliest prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible, by the way. This is not the seed of the man. This is the seed of the woman. Every other occurrence in the Bible, the seed is through the male. The genealogy is through the man. Even in our present day and age, you sisters, you took your husband's name. Genealogies are carried through the male, and yet this is the seed of the woman who shall not merely step on the head of snakes. Notice it's a singular pronoun. Thy head shall be bruised. Thou shalt bruise his, singular, not their heels, but his heel. Christ, the seed of the woman, would stomp the head of the serpent, Satan, and Satan would bruise the heel of Jesus upon the cross of Calvary. This is the earliest prophecy of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing that God preaches his gospel 4,000 years before the first gospel preacher in the New Testament. He's preaching the finished work of Christ and the destruction of Satan through Christ, teaching even the virgin birth all the way back in Genesis 3:15. He tells the woman that he will greatly multiply her sorrow and her conception. She shall bring forth children. Her desire shall be to thy husband. He shall rule over thee. To Adam he said, because you've hearkened unto the voice of your wife, hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. The ground is cursed. Thou shalt, or in sorrow, thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Thou shalt eat the herb of the field. From that point on, the earth has naturally cultivated weeds, and things that are good to eat are hard to grow. The things that are pleasant are hard to grow. The things that are beneficial are hard to grow. Things that are devastating to a crop, things that you cannot eat, thorns and thistles, as it were, even things that can damage you, are easier to grow than things that are beneficial. How many times as you're walking through the forest do you come across this wonderful patch of fresh peas? It's easy to grow peas. And peas in my yard I can drop and then they just grow. It's like Jack and the Beanstalk. I've heard of people in the Great Depression who refer to them as lifesavers because they're so easy to grow, they make so much of a crop, and you can eat them and eat them and eat them and eat them. And contrast that to the amount of time that you come across poison ivy or poison sumac or poison berries, kudzu, things that you have absolutely no use for whatsoever. That is because the ground is cursed for our sake. God put a curse upon mankind. The earth is cursed. So this shows God as being the lawgiver, or in other words, God is the ruler of this world. Now, I want to share with you more scripture than we generally do in a message, and just take a survey through the Word of God about various authorities. First of all, speaking about God Himself. One of the things that we read about God in Psalm 90 and verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, before thou hast formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Okay? So as we consider the authority and the dominion of God, understand that God is eternal. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, before God created, from everlasting to everlasting, He's God. He's eternal in both directions. You know, we can talk about infinity in mathematical terms. God is eternal. He is eternal. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. In the book of Isaiah 43, we read another of these attributes concerning God and His authority, His dominion, His rule. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Listen, before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord. That word Lord is all caps. That means it translates from the word that translates Jehovah. And beside me, there is no Savior. Beside me, there is no Savior. And God goes on to speak about the fact that we are His witnesses. In Him, there is only salvation. Only in God is there salvation. And it is only God that is able to deliver. Amen. We believe that this morning. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. In other words, God is the only God in existence. God is the only God in existence. What do we do then with that statement from Paul's writings to Corinthians in 2 Corinthians that Satan is the god of this world. Well, we'll look at that in a moment. We'll look at that in a moment. But I want you to understand that God is the only God. Now, not only is God the only God, there is no God formed before Him. There will be no God formed after Him. Now, God put this in His Word all the way back in Isaiah, but I want you to understand that that has an important theological significance today. Why does that have an important theological significance today? Now, I don't say this to attack anyone. Please understand. But the fastest form of pseudo-Christianity in America today, the fastest growing form of pseudo-Christianity in America today, believes that God the Father was once a man, as we are, on a planet far, far away. Does this sound like Star Wars? A long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. He was a polygamist, a part of this religion, and because he achieved perfection and uprightness and lived out his life in that religion, he then got his own planet in his own creation with all of his wives from that life, and forevermore they will conceive and birth spirit babies who come into this world to inhabit bodies. And these people, any human beings who live an upright life in that religion, can one day go and become a god of their own creation through adherence to that religion, where they get to be polygamists and have spirit babies for all of eternity in their own little world. And so on and so forth. And so in that particular religion, and this is a variation of pseudo-Christianity that's growing faster than any other type of religion in America today. According to that, there are an endless number of gods. If God is one of among many men as a part of a religion who became a deity, and any of us can become a deity, does that sound like there is one true and living God to you? No. And yet that is the teaching of this particular group of people. And there are some wonderful, kind, zealous, moral people who are a part of that, but they need to understand that what they believe is contrary to the Word of God. Yea, it is heretical. And it is our responsibility to gently and kindly teach them what is the truth. There was no God formed before Jehovah. There will be no God formed after Jehovah. He alone is the Lord. Now, not only is there none before and none after, but there is none beside Him who is a Savior. So whichever direction you want to go, there is no other God. He is God alone. He is God alone. I'll turn over to Isaiah 45. Verses 5 and 6, I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me, before, after, beside, in each direction in time, or there contemporary with Him. Now, we watched the movie Wonder Woman this past week in my home, and I didn't know the backstory because I'm a Marvel Comics person and Wonder Woman is in the DC comic universe. That's kind of like Alabama and Auburn, Republican and Democrat, Marvel and DC. And if you're a comic book person, you know what I mean. If you're not, never mind. Don't worry about it. But I didn't know the backstory to Wonder Woman was that she was a demigod in the movie, a child of Zeus, and in the comic book, the product of another deity in the Greco-Roman mythology. When God says there is none other beside me, that means that there are no other contemporary gods with Him. There were no gods before Him. There will be no gods after Him. He is from everlasting to everlasting. That is eternal. And there's no God beside Him. That means there's not a Zeus and a Hades and a Mars Ares. You know, Paul stood on Mars Hill, Areopagus. Mars Hill is Areopagus. The root for Areopagus is Ares. And he reasoned with the pagans and the philosophers and said, you're way too superstitious. You are so superstitious. Human beings are naturally superstitious. We are naturally religious creatures concerning superstition. Now, there's a true religion that we seek for. We seek to worship Him in spirit and truth, but human beings are naturally superstitious. Well, men worship trees and clouds, the sun, the moon, the stars. Why do you think all of these bodies in the heavens are named after pagan deities? You know, our nearest neighbor is Mars. That was the god of war. synonymous with Aries. You have Jupiter, synonymous with Zeus, Venus. Wonder what they named them that way for. Because we are superstitious creatures. The days of the week. Thursday, that's Thor's day. Saturday, Saturn's day. I mean, our society is just inundated with paganism. It's permeated with it. It's everywhere. It's all around us. It's all around us. But God says that there are no contemporary gods with Him. Beside me there is no God. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, that is from the east to the west, both directions, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord. Again, Lord is in all caps. That is translated from the word for Jehovah. And there is none else. Isaiah 46, verses 5 through 11. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? Now, in these chapters, I love this particular part of Isaiah because it just extols the name and the identity of the true and living God. And sometimes I just like to go and begin in about chapter 40, 43, and just read through to about chapter 50 just to take note of all of these expressions of divinity. God asked the question in verse 5 of Isaiah 46, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? They, speaking of idolaters, lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance and hire a goldsmith and he maketh it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him up upon the shoulder and carry him, set him in his place, and he standeth. From his place shall he not remove. Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet can he not answer nor save him out of his trouble. An idol is just that. It's an idol. Men make it. They make it out of wood. They make it out of stone. They make it out of clay. They make it out of gold. They make it out of silver. We don't necessarily have idols of gold and silver today, but we deceive ourselves to think that in America we do not have idols. We have idols in America today. A tangent I don't have time to go down. Not going to chase that rabbit. But we have idols today. These idols cannot save. They cannot move. They are impotent to help. Remember this and show yourselves, men. Bring it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. Remember my interactions with you. For I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. You want proof? Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. How do you know that God is the God of the universe? Because He has spoken to us before things came to pass, and lo and behold, in the unfolding of human history, these things that God has said in advance come to pass, and it is a proof of the reality of God contrasted with these idols of wood and stone and silver and gold that can do nothing but sit there where you put them as inanimate objects. Calling a ravenous bird from the east and a man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Which brings us to some of these next thoughts that we have, that God is the sovereign King of kings. What does He say here? That He knows, He is omniscient, and His counsel shall stand. Whatever He says, He will bring to pass. He has purposed it. He will do it. Daniel 4:35 presents to us a God that works His will among the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? Now, keep that in mind as you read John 6, that it was the Father's will for the Son to come and save everyone that the Father had given Him and raise it up again at the last day. Do you think there's a moment or a chance or a possibility that salvation is not certain for the elect of God? This is the God that said, if I speak it, I'll bring it to pass. I purposed it. I'll do it. And according to Jesus in John 6, God the Father sent Him into this world to save a people that were given to Him. Friends, there is not a chance. It is not an option that the elect family of God will not be with God in glory. Jesus died for them. He spoke it. He purposed it. He'll bring it to pass. According to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15, he's the King of kings and Lord of lords. That's important as we come to some thoughts in a moment concerning earthly authority, because there are authorities under God in the world. Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords. The reign of God is a reign in righteousness. Psalm 45 and verse 6, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Does that sound like God relinquishes his control over the universe, his authority, his dominion? "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter." The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. The writer of the Hebrew letter quotes that in the book of Hebrews chapter 1 when he says that the scepter of Christ's kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. That means that the Lord God in glory rules in righteousness. That means his judgments are righteous. That means that his law is based fundamentally in his righteous nature. And so when we read the law of God in the Word of God, everything that he ever commanded is an extension of and a revelation of his righteousness, his uprightness, and his holiness. Now, the word holiness means separate. Now, considering the fact that we are all fallen, ruined sinners without God in the world, is it any wonder that God describes himself as holy? The word holy meaning separate. He is separate. He's apart from this sinful, wicked world and this awful, horrendous, depraved creation that we've marred and destroyed. It was made very good in the beginning of time, and yet man, in their rejection of him and rebellion, has corrupted it and marred it and polluted it. And the scepter of his kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. Concerning his sovereignty, I love to read the words of Nebuchadnezzar, because this wasn't written by a man, a prophet, or a preacher of righteousness. Daniel 4 records for us the words of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was a man that God had lifted up and raised up to punish his nation Israel. And Nebuchadnezzar would overthrow Judah, the remnant of the nation that once was called Israel. It divided in civil war into the northern and the southern. The Assyrians took over that northern kingdom. When the Babylonians took over the Assyrians, the Babylonians took them into captivity. They were under the dominion, the rule of the Babylonians. The last little pocket of what was Judah was a little circumference of land around Jerusalem. The Babylonians came in, sieged it three times, overthrew it. As you know, Nebuchadnezzar was the king of the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar was lifted up in his pride. He was in that position because God lifted him up for a purpose. Now, we know through Hosea that every time a king is in a position of authority, God hasn't put them there. Hosea says, "They've raised up kings, but not by me." But Nebuchadnezzar was a king who was put there by God. Please understand, he was a man who was put there by God. And Nebuchadnezzar began to walk through his palace and walk through his kingdom, thumbing his lapels. "Oh, I'm Nebuchadnezzar, and this is the great kingdom that I've made for my might, my majesty, my name." He was flourishing in his palace, verse 4. "And a voice spake from heaven and condemned him. The heart of a man was taken from him. The heart of a beast was given unto him. He was driven out," drove himself out. "His fingernails grew out like the claws of a bird. His hair grew out and was matted like the feathers of a bird. He walked on all fours as a beast, and he ate grass for seven seasons." And then his mind comes back to him, and that's when he speaks these words of God's sovereignty. "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes into heaven. Mine understanding returned unto me. I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation." Who's the ruler of the universe? "His dominion is an everlasting dominion. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" Please understand, beloved, this is your God. This is your God. There is no staying his hand. If it is His will to intervene in the trials of your life, the discouragements, the issues, whatever you face, the sicknesses, the controversies, if it is His will to intervene, there is not a devil in hell that can stand before your God and stop Him from interceding and intervening on your behalf. God is the ultimate authority in the universe. But God is not the only authority. God has seen fit in His will to establish other authorities. And so let's move on to what I will refer to as angelic authorities. Hebrews 1:14 says that angels are ministering spirits. As I refer to the angelic host, we have reference to all of the beings that are in the presence of God or pass between God's presence and this earth. For example, when we read about children in the Gospels, Jesus says that their angels appear before the face of His Father. That tells us that these angels who come to intervene in our moments of affliction, many times we never even see them, they appear before God the Father and they seem to pass back and forth between the heavens and the earth, performing God's will. They're referred to as the army of heaven in Daniel 4:35. We just read that. According to Hebrews 1:14, they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. That means that God uses His angels to minister to you. He sends angels to care for you. Angels in the Bible don't look like angels look today in our literature and in our art. We often depict angels as women with long flowing blonde hair and a halo, still looking for that one in the Word of God, and fluffy white wings and white robes. Some of them have harps, some of them have horns, and there are presumably angels that sound trumpets, understand. But when angels appear to men, men don't know they're angels unless the angel reveals himself to them. They're covert. They blend in, and they're always described in the masculine. They always look like men. There's not an explicit verse that says angels are always men. But in the Word of God, angels are always depicted in the masculine. They're never described in the feminine. You also have seraphim, and you have cherubim. Cherubs are the winged creatures. People confuse the look of an angel and a cherub. On top of the Ark of the Covenant, there were cherubs with outstretched wings forming the mercy seat. There are beasts in the presence of God, or creatures rather, in the presence of God that fly, that have wings. However, angels always look like men. But these are all a part of what is classified as the angelic host. Seraphim, cherubim, and angels. Not only are these beings, is the word I'll use to describe them, ministering spirits, they are also warriors. In the narrative, the history of the Bible, angels do one of two things. They're messengers or they're warriors. Gabriel is a messenger angel. He brings messages to people, to Daniel, to Joseph. They bring messages. Michael, the archangel, is an archangel, a greater in the authority, in the rank of the angelic host. Michael stands with a sword and does battle. He rises up and he does battle against the evil forces of darkness that you never see in this world. Understand, there are invisible principalities and powers, forces of darkness in this world that we never see with the physical eye. And God's angels are there doing battle with them. From the Word of God, I can tell you that. Angels are in greater authority than a man. How do we know that angels are a greater authority in the world than a man? Because Jesus was made a little lower than the angels and took upon Himself the form of a man. He became like unto His brethren, was made like unto His brethren. The Word was made flesh. And what is that? A little lower than the angels. teaching us that angels are of a greater authority. Now, regarding Satan, because that was one of the questions that we began this with, is that wicked one the ruler of this world? My answer to that would be that God is the ruler of this world and that Satan had an original authority that God had given him and he rebelled from it. Satan is described in Ezekiel 28:14, when God is condemning the prince of Tyre. He describes him in terms that he would use for Satan with him in the Garden of Eden, tells him that he is that anointed cherub. We don't know much about cherubim, but we do know they're winged creatures. We do know that cherubim carry swords. After the exile from the Garden of Eden, there was a cherub that was placed at the entrance to the garden. And what was he doing? He had a flaming sword, and he's keeping man from the garden because in the garden was the tree of life. You say, where is that today? It was destroyed in the flood in Noah's day. It's not there anymore. None of that is there anymore. Cherubs hold swords, and they are of some sort of a great authority. We don't really have a lot of information in the Word of God about these beings. We know that they were made by God, and we know that they were made by God upright. Please understand, God did not create Satan. Satan is not an eternal being. If anyone presents Satan as an eternal being, any sort of dualism, any sort of eternal battle between good and evil, understand that that is heretical. There is no eternality with Satan. He's not an eternal being. He had a beginning. How do I know that? Because Jesus said in John 8 that from the beginning, Satan was the father of lies and a murderer. When Satan was created, Satan was good. He was upright. Why? Because everything God made in the beginning was good. So that meant that sometime after creation and the fall, Satan rebelled. We know that Satan did not act alone in his rebellion, but there were angels that sinned, according to 2 Peter 3 and the book of Jude. 2 Peter 2 and the book of Jude. There were angels that sinned, which kept not their first estate, kept not their first habitation, and so they are reserved in chains of darkness for the judgment. That's what Jesus references when he says that the lake of fire, everlasting punishment, is prepared for Satan, the devil, and his angels. He led a rebellion against God, lifted up in his pride and his vanity, exalted himself, and he is held in chains of authority. So what does it mean then in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 that Satan is the god of this world? Is Satan a god? No, Satan is not a god. What did we just read? Before me there is none other. After me there will be none created. There is none beside me. God is the only God. However, let's look at 2 Corinthians 4:4 and see what this says. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. That means you have to be found before the gospel can be revealed to you, by the way. In whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. They cannot believe it. The god of this world has blinded their minds. Does that mean that Satan is a god? No. What that means is that anything and everything in the world that is not the three-in-one Godhead that is worshipped is the worship of Satan. I don't care if it's Zeus. I don't care if it's Muhammad. I don't care if it's Buddhism. I don't care if it is the worship of Osiris, if it's Baal, if it's Ashtoreth, if it's Ishtar, if it's Semiramis, if it's Tammuz. I don't care what false deity, what idol, if it's a golden calf around which the children of Israel danced. If it is not the worship of the true and living God, it is the worship of Satan. He is worshipped as a god in this world. He also deceives people, infects their minds, and influences them in this world. When this world envisions a god, ultimately the source and the root of the god they envision in their idolatry is Satan. And so Satan is referred to as the god of this world, because anything worshipped by men other than the true and living God is ultimately Satan. Ephesians chapter 2, Satan is described as the prince of the power of the air. What does that mean that he's a prince? The word prince is a term of authority, but it is a term that is used in the Old Testament to describe the angelic host. In the book of Daniel, Michael, the great prince, stood up. Michael is the archangel. The great prince stood up to do battle for the people of Israel. He's a what? He's a prince. The word prince in Hebrew also translates captain. And so when Joshua comes to the walls of Jericho, and there is the captain of the Lord's host, presumably the Lord Jesus Christ, because he tells Joshua, take the shoes off your feet, you're standing on holy ground. That word also translates prince. So in the angelic host, the word prince is used to describe angels. And again, Satan was a cherub. He was a part of the angelic host. Now here's something that is interesting, and I know absolutely nothing above what the Word of God says about it. Let's turn to the book of Jude. In speaking about authorities in the world, Jude writes about people who despise dominion and speak evil of dignities. We'll comment on earthly dominion in a moment. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. This means that when God assigned the roles and the responsibilities in the angelic host, the devil originally had a greater authority than Michael, the archangel. Why do you know that? Because Michael, when disputing, now when did the devil and Michael have an argument about the body of Moses? You know, that's not recorded in the book of Deuteronomy, nor is it recorded in the book of Joshua. But Jude knew about it through the inspiration of God. There was an argument between Michael and the devil about the body of Moses, and Michael did not bring against him a railing accusation, but instead said, the Lord rebuke thee. What is the point in that? He's talking about people who are rebels. We are not to be rebels as Christians. There is a time when civil disobedience is justified, but we are not to be rebels. We are not to be people who scream in the face of our secular civil leaders in rebellion, spewing venom at them. That is not to be what a Christian is to do. And many times that happens in this world. And so Jude uses Michael and the devil to say, look, even Michael didn't scream in the face of the devil, because the devil originally was of a greater authority and that office was still respected. And so if he said the Lord rebuke thee, then we should not be people who walk around as brute beasts, corrupting ourselves, screaming in the face of secular civil authority. Does that make sense? But Satan was of a great authority in the world. God gave him a high authority and he rebelled against him. And that's why there is eternal punishment for him. Understand, Satan does not rule from hell. There's not a throne in hell. There's not a throne in hell. Satan will not be on a throne in the lake of fire. That is a place of torment for him. And then finally, we have in the world man's authority. Now, next week, we'll spend some time speaking together about God's spiritual kingdom, a special dominion that God has, a spiritual nation that he has, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, but we'll save that for next week. Finally, in the world, God has given unto mankind dominion and authority. God has the ultimate authority as the ruler of this universe. Under that authority, you have the angelic host that are greater than man, but lower than God. And among the angelic host, there is rank, because you have an archangel, and then you have one that the archangel did not rebuke, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. And then we have man's authority. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. God blessed them. By the way, male and female created he them. And God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion. mankind has dominion over the earth, over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. God has made man in God's own image, and man in the earth of the physical creation is in the greatest position of authority in the physical realm. We have authority and dominion over this earth, over the fish, over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the face of the earth. That is why it is okay for you to eat a hamburger. Praise God, it's 11:58. In just a moment, I'm going to go and I'm going to eat some chicken, and it's okay for me to eat some chicken, that sanctified Baptist bird, because I have dominion over the fowls of the air. Praise God. Hallelujah. And all God's people said amen. It's also why it's not okay to kill another human being, whether it's in the womb of its mother or whether it's aged and it has no more usefulness, quote unquote, to people in society. Men were made in the image of God. Animals were not. It's okay to use animals for that purpose. It is not okay to treat men the way that we would treat animals. Of the authorities of man in the world, we find three institutions with three distinct responsibilities, authorities, and dominions. The first two we'll mention in brief, the third of which we will save for next time. First, the original institution that God created in the world is the family, the home. Each of these three institutions has its own dominion, its own authority, its own responsibility, and they dare not encroach on the authority and the responsibilities of the other three. God said, "Let us make man in his image," created them male and female. He takes a rib from Adam. He formed Adam out of the dust of the ground, presented this woman that he had taken from the rib and sewed up the flesh instead thereof, created Eve, gave her to Adam. "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." It's not that she shall be called woman because woe now is unto the man, but woman because she was taken out of the man. You can smile at least at that, guys. It was supposed to be a joke, but it wasn't. She's woman because she's taken out of the man. And when God gives this woman to the man, understand, it was not good that man should be alone. God gives man this very special gift. You might think this is silly, but it's not. God made man in his own image to work. Man is built for the purpose of working and fighting wars. You ladies, womankind was made for the very purpose of being beautiful to the eye of the man and for his company. That's why God created you. Okay, that's why when men see women, men are like, "Boo, da, boo." And when women see men, they're like, "Ugh." You know, we're designed that way, and then sin comes in the picture, and it messes it all up. And so then you have all of these other inordinate affections and lusts and other issues and rebellions and all of this other stuff. But initially, God gave the gift of family. He gave a beautiful woman, designed by God's hand itself for this man, to be a companion for this man. And they twain, those two, shall be one flesh. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. The second institution that God created in the world, I know that time is away, is secular authority. The Bible calls them rulers. We refer to it as government. In the book of Romans chapter 13, I'll leave this in your hearing. You can go home and read it. "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." Government is ordained of God. That means that anarchism is not biblical. Anarchism is unbiblical. It is a lot like communism. It works well on paper. Where it fails is taking into account the sinful nature of human beings. You know, communism works great with bees and ants. It works great with bees. It works great with ants. It doesn't work well with humans because we are made in the image of God and then corrupted by sin. Likewise, anarchism does not work well with men. It works fine with the wolf. It works fine with the bear. It doesn't work well with men because men are sinful creatures. We prey on one another. And so God institutes government in the world Whoso therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation, not eternal damnation, but damnation, condemnation, to be cursed by the government. If you resist the power of the government, you will face the condemnation of the government, and God has instituted this authority in the world. Again, Christians should not be rebels. Paul told Titus, put them in mind to be subject to principalities. What does that mean? To be subject to magistrates, rather. To make them of the mind to be law-abiding citizens. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Will thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. He, the ruler, is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. Swords take the life of another person. The sword is what the minister, the ruler of God, to execute wrath bears. That means that it is good if a government punishes iniquity, even to the taking of the life. Even to the taking of the life. People often say, well, the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. So the death sentence, the death penalty, is unbiblical. If you would continue reading in Exodus chapter 20 and come to Exodus chapter 21, you will read several things that if a man does, he is to be put to death. The death penalty is not unbiblical as long as the crime warrants it. If you kill another man out of hatred or vengeance, the Bible upholds the death penalty. I'm going to go as far as to say that if a man abuses a child, that man should lose his life. You want to end human trafficking? Real quick, implement the death penalty for people who steal other people's little girls. That'll end it really quick. That'll end it really quick because that sentence is not carried speedily, executed speedily. For sin in the world, the hearts of man are set in them to do wickedness, according to Ecclesiastes. Because we don't execute judgment speedily, wicked men say, I can get by with this, and I'm going to get by with it. Government rulers are to be a terror to evil, to execute wrath upon those who do evil, which is why we pay tribute, taxes. It's why we pay tribute. They are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to who custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And the reason that God has instituted this institution, created this institution in the world, according to what he told Timothy, is that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. So your life is quiet and peaceable. The government needs to be a terror to those that would do evil. The government needs to terrorize evildoers so you feel safe in your front yard, so you feel safe walking around the park, so you feel safe going to the store. That is the purpose of government in the world. It is authority number two. Next week, we'll look at God's spiritual authority in the world, the pillar and the ground of the truth, the third institution, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for being what you have revealed yourself to be, an eternal, unchanging God. We know there is none before you, there's none after you, there's none beside you. We give you all praise, we give you all glory, we worship you, we love you. We beg for your presence as we attempt to learn from your word and to follow after you each and every day of our lives. Forgive us of our many sins, Father. We pray that you strengthen these three institutions in the world. We know that society and the strength of society depends upon these institutions. We know that the family, when it is weak, society is weak. We know government, when it is corrupt and it is not a terror to evil, that criminals are emboldened. And Father, when the church is weak, it's thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Thank you, Father, for your ministering spirits that you send to aid us in our time of need. Protect us from that wicked one that goes about as a roaring lion. And thank you ultimately, Father, for your great dominion in the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.